I want to thank all of you for being here. It's always fun to come in on a Sunday when you don't know what's going to happen. And this is one of those. I have drawn something on the board. When I went to school for the first time, I had an interesting experience. I heard someone say within the week that there was a child in the class. She was a school teacher. There was a child in the class that just couldn't shut up. That was not my problem, because my mother reports that when I arrived home after the first day, she asked me how it had gone, and I said, oh, it was just terrible. Every place the teacher put me, the students at that table would talk to me, and she would have to move me to another table. In any event, they ended up moving me to another room entirely. Part of the problem was that I'd had an older brother who had taught me all the things he had learned in first, second, and third grade. And it was a bit of a disruption for her to start teaching something, and I was already a master of it. So, in any event, I missed all the art. I missed all the art instruction in first grade, and so I've suffered from that the rest of my life. But I have tried to draw something on the board as imperfectly as I'm able to. Can you tell what it is? That's correct. Okay, now that's going to be the subject of the morning. Not the flower, but something else. Over here on the board, in a list that I'm glad they have left up here, this is good. We have talked about Luther and Zwingli and the Reformation. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, leading into that. And we talked about, this is just a review for those of you who weren't here, that the heart of this is exposed in what I think is a simple question with a profound answer, which is, why did the Reformation happen when it did? Was it because Luther's personality, Luther's insights, Zwingli's personality and insights were so special that it was time was sort of waiting on those two guys to show up? Or was there some other aspect? Those of you who were here last week, what's the answer to that question as best as I know, anyway?
They read the book.
Translations of the Bible that people could read came in. Now, I feel I need to add a single little thing. When Luther nailed the theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, it wasn't 75, it was 95. And secondly, everything he had nailed there was in Latin. The door of the church was something like a bulletin board. You and I would think of it in modern terms as a chat room. And by writing it in Latin, he did not intend for the people to read it, because they couldn't read Latin. But what he wrote was translated into German. And people who had access to the scripture in German read what he wrote and read the scripture, and all of a sudden people began to follow him, and all the things that happened came out of that. So I think there was a connection there that you need to know slightly more about. Now, in this context, we have back up here these two words, Calvinism and Arminianism. I doubt I will do justice to either one in the context of someone who studies this kind of stuff. But there are people who describe Calvinism in terms of what is called 5 points, and they use the word tulip to remind them of what those 5 points are, therefore the flower. People who favor that point of view will tell you what the Arminianism position, which is a contrasting position, is, and they will tell you that in words that will try to make you abandon any thought of being guided by that side. They call it Daisy. I don't think I'll even share with you what they are, because they're quite pejorative when you begin to read them. But in essence, they said, you know, well, here's our tulip and there's their daisy, and ours is permanent and sturdy, and this one just sort of comes and goes, and people pick the petals off of that, and you ought to too, because the petals don't. The language gets very interesting in there. But it's very important, I think, for you to know something about this, in part because a significant part of the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention now holds to some variation of Calvinism. And if you don't know what that is, you won't be able to get into the debates. Now let me pause one more moment. Before I get started, I want to ask a question. Do you read the Richmond Times-Dispatch? Do you read the letters to the editor? Did you read the letter to the editor this week about who are the real Jewish people? File that one away as being parallel to something of what we're talking about here. File that one away as being parallel to something we're talking about here. The question is, who are Baptists is answered in part by where they come from, in part by what they believe, and so forth. And that turns out not to be monolithic. It's not one thing. It's not one place they come from, and it's not one specific description that is always the same for all Baptists. So, in order to talk about Calvinism, I want to begin with what will sound like an easy, simple question. For whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die?
Everybody.
The stronger you say for everybody, the more you tilt towards this side. As I say, some people are concerned and angry and frustrated and so forth. So I'm going to take this with me and I'll hold it like this. And I see it as only, take it as I see it today, and then you can go back and modify it as well as you wish to after this. Calvinism gives a different answer to that question. And the answer to that question is in the letter L. The letter L is limited atonement. Jesus did not die for everybody. He did not die for everybody in that view. Now, I would urge you, don't throw it out quickly. Don't embrace its opposite quickly. Both are, I think, positions that Baptists tend to walk a line between the two. Because the picture goes like this. Now, I want to share with you another little thing as we're going along. I got a Christmas present. It's in this little silver box. Okay? And the Christmas present is an updated Palm Pilot. I don't know if you have a Palm Pilot. I don't know what you use yours for. I know what I use mine for. I have the King James Version, the NIV, the Message, the New Living Translation, and the Jerusalem Bible, the one I use, all on here. And four of the five are searchable. I can't search this one very easily, but I can search the others. Consequently, I put in a little letter F, kind of like that, and I write in the word predestinate. Now, I chose the King James Version because that's the term that the King James Version uses for this subject. I wrote in that word, and I said, find in the Gospels that term, and I found that it came up with Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30. Now, I've just looked it up, so if you'll look up at yours. If you see me pulling out my Palm Pilot when I'm sitting in the choir looking at something, assume I'm reading the Bible. Would you please assume that I'm reading the Bible? Romans 8. And I want to start at Romans 8:28. But I don't want to start there yet. I want to start instead with John 3:16. And I don't think most of you need to look that up. I hope not. Okay? How many of you can quote it with me out of the King James Version? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Pause. Pause. Do the next two words very slowly. That whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? Who did Jesus die for according to John 3:16? It sounds like whosoever. Whosoever will. There's a wonderful song. You know the title of that song? Whosoever will means me. The Roman jailer asked Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Okay? However, Romans 8:28 and the verses that follow say something that sounds like it might be in contrast to that. So let's begin, shall we? Actually, I will read it out of this one. Give me just a second. We are well aware that God works with those who love Him, those who have been called in accordance with His purpose, and turns everything to their good. Now here's verse 29. He decided beforehand who were the ones to be molded to the pattern of his son, so that he should be the eldest of many brothers. It was those so destined that he called. Those that he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he brought into glory. Let me read that out of the King James Version. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, so that the son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. For whom did Jesus die? The Calvinist answer is limited atonement. He died for the elect. He died for the elect. He didn't die for the others. Now, again, I'm oversimplifying, but not much. That position is an interesting one because it carries with it a few things that go along with it. Let's look at a couple of these others. P and U and I and P. Let me get the right ones here. Number two is unconditional election. And I'll just read this. That is the belief that in eternity past, God chose or elected certain people to obtain salvation.
Contradiction?
Romans 8:28 doesn't seem to think so.
No, between you and L.
No. The ones that he chose, they're the ones that did atonement. The logic goes something like this. If God's will is that you would be saved, how could God's will be thwarted? If God's will is that you be saved, how could his will possibly be thwarted? How could his will not be done?
By our own free will.
Well, that's very interesting, because if you don't stand here where you stand, oversimplified beyond all things, because this actually turns out to be taken to such an extreme that there's problems there as well. That's why I'm saying there's a middle ground sort of in between all this. But if you move, and you move to the other side and say it's free will. Yeah, let me pause for a moment. Among our Baptist brothers and sisters are Baptist churches which have the name Free Will Baptist. Guess what? Guess where they come from? They don't come from the Calvinist thread that's back in our history. Now, they probably don't come from the Arminianism thread either, because again, by the time you get to where this was really worked out, it moved so far out that it said that. But notice this. If God's will is that you be saved, how can you not be saved? The interesting thing is, everywhere in the Bible that it talks about the elect, it never, ever speaks about the unelected, the non-elect. Never. It always talks about the elect. What Calvin did was to lay down on top of this the other side of what sounded like a two-side issue. If there is a group that has been elected for salvation, then, according to Calvin, there must be what? A group elected for what? Damnation. And if God elected you to this side, you're there. Now let me pause for a moment. Let's jump forward about 200 years. A group of people say, there are folks in Africa and India who haven't heard of God's word. I want to go and let them know. And the response from some of the leaders of the church is, if God wants to save those people in Africa, he'll save them himself. He doesn't need your help. You wonder about that, don't you? Okay, now pause. The fact that you're asking that question says, what's happening this morning is what I want to happen. I simply want you aware of this issue. There is a strain that says it. And why does it say that? Because otherwise, in this view, Jesus becomes impotent. How can God not save someone that he wants to save? How can that happen? Now, I do not propose, I absolutely do not propose to answer that question. It can't be answered, I think. But I will tell you this. I heard someone that I consider to be pretty sharp say one day, and I have now quoted it shamelessly since then without attribution, as I will do now. You'll ask me later who it is, and I'll tell you. When we get to heaven, and we walk in through the gate, he says, I think it's going to say over the gate, whosoever will. And when we get inside and look back, it's going to say, out of this gate and into heaven come God's elect. Now, how you walk that tightrope is what we're trying to talk about. Because back in this time, people didn't walk the tightrope. They staked out a position here, or they fought that position from here. And the battles that took place involved death. People were executed for fighting that position. And what happened was, it didn't take much. I'm now going to show you where the extreme went. Arminianism said, wait a minute. Man has a choice. Free will is in this. Free will is in this. Man has a choice. And people choose the scripture that we see that supports this. Okay? And eventually, people tried to say, well, you know, man has the choice. And God's will has to be done. God wants everyone to be saved. God's will is powerful. It must be done. Therefore, everybody's going to be saved. Sort of whether they want to or not. Everybody's elect. Now, that's not where it started, but that's sure where it ended up without too much time going by, was universalism. And, of course, the stronger that got, the more of these over here, well, we must be right, because that's sure not right. And the fighting began. Missionary effort doesn't come out of this if you think the people who are going to be saved are going to be saved, and it doesn't matter what they do. If God wants you saved, this position says, in its technical and tightest terms, if God wants you to be saved, you're going to be saved. It doesn't really matter what you think about it. And so, question of God's sovereignty, question of God's ability, all of this stuff was hanging in the balance. Now, I don't want to do a lot more with that. I really don't, because this is a swamp from which it is hard to extract yourself. What I do want to do is tell you this. Baptists, I think, emerged out of an English separatist movement, right?
Yeah.
Which is what we talked about last week. When they emerged in two groups. One group were called the General Baptists, and one group were called the Particular Baptists. Can you tell why? Who were the Particular Baptists? The Calvinists. The ones who held a Calvinist position. Who were the General Baptists? The Free Will, the ones leaning towards what in the early days within the early forms of Arminianism. It didn't stay that way very long, and therefore, for me to stand here and say it was a conflict between these two, when people know where that went, that's going to raise hackles, right, John? I'm walking a tightrope here. I don't know how well I do. Am I still okay? But look at this. You end up with two groups of Baptists from the first. From the first. Two groups of Baptists. One group of Baptists identified themselves as Particular Baptists. The other group as General Baptists. And the Particular Baptists came out of the more Calvinist-influenced group. And the other group came out of the opposition influence. Not so much Arminianism. I think that's the point where I need to sort of drop that term. But came out of more the free will and the fact that man had a choice. Okay. Doing all right so far? Yes, ma'am.
I come back to Romans 1 at the very beginning. For God, in my English translation, for God knew them before ever they were. And then it goes on to talk about ordained. And I just wondered if this might be the fact that he knows who's going to be the spirit.
Pre-knowledge is the means by which those here usually work out this difference. That's the usual way by which this is done. A strict person here would say, no, God made a choice. Now, let me take it a step or two further. If faith is what is required for salvation, I said I wasn't going to do this, but I need to. If faith is what's required for salvation, and I'm the one supposed to exercise that faith, don't I have a choice whether I exercise that faith? Isn't it my faith? And the answer is no. Because Paul said, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you go back and read some of the verses that have that kind of tone in it. And what it says is, even the faith that you're exercising is a gift from God. God gives faith to the ones that he wants to be saved. Okay? Or, the gift of faith that God offers, he knows which ones will accept that gift and exercise that gift. Now, let me pause for a minute. Because the Baptist faith and message is coming. Time out. There are people in here who don't know what that means. So let me remind you of what that means. The Baptist faith and message is a confessional statement prepared by Baptists trying to express in words what that group of Baptists believe. When we get there, we're going to talk about God. That's one of the first things we'll talk about. We're good Baptists. What was our first point from last week? Baptists emerged, the whole Reformation came from what first? Read the book, right? So Scripture actually comes first, and then a discussion of God comes next. When we get there, when we look at God, one of the things we're going to have to deal with is the issue here, how can you deal with pre-knowledge if you don't say that God somehow is outside of time? God creates time, but he's outside of time, so all time is open to him at all times. That turns out to be another swamp that we'll get into momentarily. We'll, you know, put our toes in there, see what it feels like. We'll try not to get sucked into the quicksand. But that's an issue that's here. So, pre-knowledge and predestination are sort of the positions that end up being taken when the debate is high and not low. Low debate sort of devolves into character assassination and let's execute somebody. And that happened a lot. Okay? There was something back here, yes, sir. Our visitor speaks.
How do the Calvinists justify that the Bible says, go on all the world and preach the gospel?
I don't know. Now, having said that, there is a form of Calvinism that is referred to as hyper-Calvinism. And the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, that's just, you're not looking at the right text. These are the important texts to go look at. At least I think that's what they say. Most people who have a Calvinist position say, yeah, people are going to be saved. God knows which ones those are. That's fine. But the way they're saved is because my witness was used by God to make that work. And, you know, if I don't do that, then God will find another way to save them. That is, they don't give up. If they're going to be saved, they will be saved. But I won't have had the blessing of being part of that. I want to be part of that. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I think that's the fairest explanation I'm able to give for that at this moment. I may think of a better one an hour from now. But that's a good question. How long do you want? Okay.
Let's go back to the damnation issue again, because it's very, very important. There are two facets to this. There are some who say that he did damn them. There are others who say he simply passed over. The end result of both of those positions is the same. Mm-hmm. And so yet, even though the rhetoric is softer, the result is the same. We need to prove it.
Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
Well, I think all of this has to do with mainly with God's foreknowledge. I mean, like if I knew that you were going to not accept my invitation to do something, if I knew that in advance, then there's no sense in my inviting you.
Yeah. But somebody who stands over here, I'm not now speaking of Arminianisms because they're over on the other side of that wall about a quarter of a mile away. Someone who stands over here would say, no, the invitation is still issued. God just knows whether you will or will not respond to it. The invitation goes to all, whosoever will. There's two themes or threads of Baptist history that I'm trying to draw out, and I'm trying to do that without tossing you into a swamp from which I don't think I can extricate you. Those two threads are: God is going to save the ones He wants to save, and in its sort of a step or two beyond that, He doesn't really need my help. There's sort of an anti-missionary part of that. There's another part that says God wants everybody to be saved, but He honors the free will that He gave human beings. And He enlists His saved children in the effort of reaching out to those who have not yet responded to that invitation positively. Maybe they don't even know the invitation's been given. There's this wonderful phrase that says, how can they be saved if they haven't heard? I don't remember now right exact order of this. How can they hear if somebody doesn't preach? How can they preach if they aren't sent? Can they go if somebody doesn't send them? And, you know, so there's a channel back that the Bible in some places seems to say that He uses human beings in the issue of the invitation, but the invitation He wants to go to all. The idea of passing over sort of comes out to the same place, I think. Yes.
But you're saying what He wants versus what He has predestined.
That is what I am saying. That's correct. In order to stand over here, you have to significantly soften, if not erase, the word predestined. You need to understand that in a different way. And those people say, but that's the word it says. Okay. Once again, I think the big verse that sort of needs to hang in here is God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, His thoughts are higher than ours. How can the mind of man understand the mind of God? And I love that beautiful picture. When we walk into heaven, we'll see a sign that says, whosoever will. When we get on the other side and look back, it says, these are the people that God elected. These are the people God chose. Okay.
Phrase there. That's been helpful to me, Bill, is from 1 Peter 1, elect according to foreknowledge. That has been helpful to me in working through this through the years.
Okay, let me come back to the major point that I'm trying to help you with this morning. You go back to the English separatist movement, pulling out of the Anglican Church and setting up independently. There were general Baptist churches and there were particular Baptist churches. And that term is a clue towards how they stand on the arguments of Calvin or against the arguments of Calvin. I think that maybe is the long range, the safer way to say. Limited atonement or atonement available to all. Man's free choice exercised and God honors it, or God decides. And that's a piece of the thread that goes through here. However, you look like you were about to say something.
Now, predestined, couldn't it be for the human race? I mean, you know, the one to get extreme that totally does away with missionary need. You know, they would not, so they said, no, it's individuals, but could it not be? He's creating a people for himself. He's predestined that, and you're not going to stop that. But that doesn't take away from free choice, individual choice. It's just God's going to create a people for himself. He's predestined that. And within that is that free will of the human race to decide.
It is not within the free will of the human race to decide that none will be saved.
Right.
It is in the free will of an individual. Christians in America in the 2000s focus on the individual way more than they focus on groups. The Bible spends a lot of time focusing on groups less than it does on individuals. I don't know what to do with that fact, but I point that out to you. Now, I have a second place to go today. And the second place to go is these churches were not called the general church or the particular church. There was another word in there. What was that word? This is easy. Baptist. Where did that come from? That came from the other big thing that happened. The practice of the Anglican Church, as the practice of the Catholic Church, was that infants were baptized, and upon baptism they were saved. The position that made this group break, whether they broke with Calvinist pieces or whether they broke without Calvinist pieces, was the baptizing of infants is not scriptural. Infants who are baptized are not thereby saved. And that's the point that took some of them to the stake. They sometimes were taken to the stake because they said that about the children of other people, and sometimes they were taken to the stake because they refused to allow their own children to be baptized, and the state required it, the state church required it. The baptism is a function, an ordinance, they called it, not a sacrament. They used a different word for it. They chose the word ordinance. But it's an ordinance that is required for someone to be in the church. And baptism must be done for someone who is old enough to know what they're doing. There's a word that comes out of this, and that's a word that's so important I'm going to write it up. This is the next big one in Baptist beliefs. What were the two we got last time? We had sort of five principles we were going to end up with. Remember the first two?
Scripture.
Read the book. The authority of Scripture. What was the second one?
Grace, faith, Christ, for the glory.
No, no. That was the Reformation. I ended up last week with two fabulous beliefs. I'm asking you because I don't remember which two I gave you. I think I did. Some of you took notes. Dig those notes out.
Oh, the Baptist is congregational.
Uh-huh.
And
the scriptural authority and the autonomy of the congregation. Okay. Those two came out of the discussion we had last time, the way church governance was run. There was not an authority up high, human beings up high, that told the local church what to do. The authority for the church rested within that church. So the autonomy of the local congregation. What's coming now, I consider that to be a huge big one. I consider this to be a huge big one. And this is believer's baptism. I think it's been 4 years ago that we took a survey in this class. And the survey we took in this class was, how many of you are members of this church, and in order to become members of the church, this church, you were baptized as adults, having had a baptism experience of some kind in your past? That was an interesting survey. One of our ministers, his wife was present in the room, and she raised her hand, and it was a clenched fist. Because she was mad about that. Okay? It wasn't this church where she was baptized, but she had come out of a Methodist congregation, I think, of some kind, come into the Baptist church, and had been, and in her words, rebaptized. Let's take that survey again. Okay? I didn't check this. No, not necessarily in this church, but when you came into a Baptist church from whatever you had been or wherever you had been before, were you at that moment, having been baptized before in some way in that tradition, you were baptized again in the Baptist church? Okay? It was about half then. It looks like it's about half now. Okay? Let me tell you, that is one of the distinctions of the Baptist church. And there are two parts to this. One part, I think, is more debatable than the other part from Baptist history and all that. Believer's baptism says if you're going to be baptized, you are signaling your faith in Jesus as a witness to the world. And Scripture says Jesus asks His children, His brothers and sisters, to do that as an act of obedience. If you have not done that, then a good Baptist church is going to say, you need to do that, and we would like to have the honor of being the ones that help you do that. That's the spirit in which this is done.
Can you give
us
a scripture reference to that? The
I'll look that up. I will say that when the Roman jailer said to Paul, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So Baptists do not believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation. Most Baptists anyway do not believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation. It's not that baptism saves you, but the first thing that they did was to baptize the man and his family. The Ethiopian eunuch meeting Philip on the road to Gaza, the desert road. After the salvation experience came, he said, there's water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? Jesus' own instructions were, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And baptizing was part of the instruction. So that's the best I can do in terms of very quickly giving you two or three points of orientation on that. But the picture is that Jesus said in another place, if you are not willing to stand up before men and acknowledge that I'm your Savior, then I'm not willing to stand up before God and acknowledge you as my brother. And so tied into all of this is the act of obedience. The act of obedience is what baptism represents. And then the second half of this is the part that I think might be debated slightly more, is that Baptists believe in baptism by immersion. And therefore, even if there has been an adult baptism, if that baptism has not been by the process of immersion, most all Baptist churches, not most all, many Baptist churches, if not most, but not all, would ask that person to be baptized by immersion. Let me go about two sentences more. Okay, that one I think is more debatable, because then the emphasis is off of this word, which is absolutely and clearly scriptural, and onto this word, which is motive baptism, process of baptism. So that some who are baptized but are baptized by sprinkling or by pouring, I think are the words that I've seen used for this, would be asked to do that. But I think asking about that in the Anglican Church, and I've talked to some folks who have come into our church out of the Episcopal tradition, they have confirmation. And in that confirmation period, they had a very clear understanding of their salvation as adults. And therefore had resentment that, you know, you're questioning my salvation when you ask me to be baptized, as opposed to the Baptist Church's position trying to say, we are giving you the opportunity to be obedient to the Scripture as we see it read. But the point I want to make is, when you look back at these churches, you see a word that reflects a split even within Protestantism. And you see the word Baptist, which says this particular point. And our church today still has this point. Now, have you finished with the commentary and dialogue that you wanted to have with me right now? Or shall we wait and have more of that later outside the room?
I went through an entire school year, once a week, 2 hours a day.
As you're old enough to know what you're doing.
Hold up on that. Yeah. The Lutheran Church goes, if I heard it once, I've heard it 10,000 times, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Two things, believe and baptize.
Baptist traditionally, historically, and almost universally disconnect the two. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Baptism is a requirement for obedience. Okay. John, you've been mentioned.
Another twist.
Oh, goodness.
I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church. I was not a Christian. Didn't have the vaguest idea of what it meant to be born again. Went with my family to a non-denominational church later on, became a Christian, and then wasn't baptized, because those that little church didn't have any facilities for baptism, wasn't baptized until about 10 years later, but I had to be rebaptized because of the concept of believer's baptism. And so that's another twist of this problem also.
And we will leave that twist. I saw Carolyn, and then I saw Laura.
I think it's so interesting that now, by a Baptist church, when someone comes forward to join the church, they need to go through lessons now, no matter what age they are, child, adult, then they're baptized. Or so we kind of forget that. I don't use that word. But look how he uses.
Let me make one distinction for as far as the church's position is concerned. The joy of belonging process has nothing to do with the issue and question of salvation.
No.
It has to do with, do you even know who we are and what we stand for and how we function and all the rest of this? And it's an attempt to try to help people know something of what they're coming part of and integrating them more fully into the life and work of the church. You know that.
know that.
Yes.
I'm just thinking how but, they're using so many of things that are going on in other denominations. We borrow each other.
It's sort of like we have a little 4-week confirmation for everybody. Kind of, sort of. Lord?
Yeah. Well, this gentleman said here, he was baptized, but he didn't believe and wasn't saved until later. But turn that around, he was a believer and was baptized, and then came and saved, did that, and he was accountable when that happened. And then he came into the church later. Say he did it in a non-denominational church or a brother church or some other church, and he believed.
Yeah.
And he came in here, how are you going to address that?
Isn't that a wonderful question? I'm so appreciative of you asking that question. The question that Bon Air asks is not the question all Baptist churches would ask. So let me only address the question as I understand Bon Air's phrasing of it. Have you been baptized? And was that as a believer? When you were baptized, did you believe? Are you a Christian? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And subsequent to the time of accepting Him as your Savior, were you baptized? And then the follow-up question is, was that baptism by the process of immersion? If the answer to those two questions is yes, you've been baptized and you meet the understandings here. That is not true, as I understand it, of all Southern Baptist churches. But it is my understanding that that's true here. If it is not true, I will hear about that in very short order. But I believe that to be right.
Okay, I'm confused.
Yeah.
Why would another church not accept the fact that you've already been baptized? Why would you have to be rebaptized every time you change to a church or move to a different city?
Two pieces, and this one I have to stand on with both feet, because this is pejorative and could be taken as insulting by the folks to whom I'm saying this. The autonomy of the local congregation, there are some congregations who identify themselves as Baptists who believe that many, many other Baptist congregations are so far from the truth that any baptism they do is of no avail. And therefore, when you come into that group, you're coming to the true church. I remind you of the letter to the Richmond Times-Disgrace about the Jewish leadership. I didn't mean to say it that way. If you have a group which is sufficiently exclusionary, then they will say only our baptism. And I told a joke in this hour a week or two ago. Remember the guy goes to heaven, Peter showing him around, takes him down a little thing. You know, they think they're the only ones here. That would be a group that would do that kind of thing. Most Baptist groups are not there, but there are a few. There's enough that you need to know that. Let me say again, if you have been baptized as a believer by immersion, this church recognizes that as the act of obedience that Scripture has called for. If you have not done that, then this church is going to ask for the privilege, joy, honor, and of being able to be the ones that help you be obedient. It's not the question of salvation from us, so that the connection, the linkage that you were making, HP, I don't think is made here or in many Baptist churches. But it is an act of obedience. And that's enough of a tightrope on that one for right now. Other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I'd like to give you a view into a simple mind. You talked about pre-knowledge and predestination earlier.
Yes, sir.
I struggled with that for a long time, but in my simple mind, I sort of accepted my thought of it. And that was, in the beginning, God made a movie, and He called it Life on Earth. And He knew and watched the movie over and over and over, but He never gave the actors the privilege of reading the script.
Doesn't say it the same way I do, but it's not too far away. Now, let me tell you what is left for us. What is left for us is to take a little bit closer look at the Baptist churches in England and how the work in those churches moved to the New World and especially moved into the United States. Once we have done that, then we're ready to talk about what will turn out to be five themes or strands in Baptist history within the U.S. that have brought out the group that's known as Southern Baptist. If you take just the word Baptist and look at churches that have that title, there's probably between 25 and 75, depending on how you divide them up, different identifiable groups. Southern Baptists are the biggest of those. And so we're going to focus only on that. But in the process of doing that, I want you to see these five themes and five strands, because only then can you begin to understand a lot of what's going on, and only then, I think, are you really prepared to look at the Baptist faith and message and begin to understand where some of the divisions and conflicts were and are that emerged out of those doctrines. Okay? Now, notice up here we have a small number of things left. There's a couple of names, Smith and Helwes. We've got Puritans we've got to talk about a little bit. We've got the London Confessions. These were all, I think, out of the particular Baptist churches. And the London Confessions. And I want you to have a sense of the nature of those confessions, because I think if you understand why these were prepared, you've got a fighting chance to understand something about why the various versions of the Baptist faith and message were prepared. You have been very patient. I thank you for being patient. I thank you for being here. We will get back to Scripture more fully when we get into the Baptist faith and message. We're going to look at the Scriptures that are associated with that. But I think you do need this backdrop. So let's have a very brief word of prayer and we'll go. Father, we thank you for the time that we have, and we thank you for the things that we have to talk about. The fact that there were people who were willing to die to try to be in correct relationship and right relationship with you, as you have explained it and as you have shown it in your word. Teach us to be true to reading Scripture and to trying to follow that as best we can. And teach us how to be brother and sister to each other and to be servants of yours. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.